Good morning, everyone. Let's all rise as we read scripture this morning. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have receiving it, and it will be given, it will be yours. And when you stand praying, forgive, for you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses."
Thank you, beautiful lady. That's my honey. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for the Holy Spirit to illuminate our thinking. And there's so much conversation going on really around the world, and it's so weird that we live in a time where conversations are global, like people are having the same conversations here as they are in Australia or the UK or wherever. Everybody just... But Lord, your word predicted it would be like this. That it would be a global situation. So, Lord, we as your people, we want to know how to think rightly about a few things this morning. First of all, about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to bear fruit for you, and how we ought to think about Israel and the Jews as they are front and center on the stage of our world, many people hating them, many people supporting them. Lord, what should our posture be? So speak to us, Lord, from the scripture, because, Lord, the scripture is sure, it's solid. And so, Lord, we don't want my opinions this morning. We want to know what the Bible says. So speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was, I think I was around 8 years old when I went out to California. My mom and dad divorced, and my mom was living in California. And I went out to visit when I was eight. And her and her new husband, my stepdad, took me to Universal Studios. And it was quite a trip for an 8-year-old. It was pretty awesome. And there were like TV stars riding around in golf carts, you know, and like waving to us fans. You know, I think we saw, I forget who it was, Carol Burnett or somebody like that back in that era, the late 60s, early 70s. And so it was amazing to see the sound studios and the movie sets and the outdoor, you know, they built little towns and all this kind of stuff. And I remember one particular movie set was an Old West movie set with the saloon and the post office and the general store. And they filmed TV stuff there, like The Virginian and other different shows. But as we walked down the street of this movie set, I was kind of aghast to discover that all of the buildings on Main Street were only facades. Like, I didn't know that until I was there. And we're going down, and you can see when you're there walking down that street that it's just the flat front of the building. There's nothing behind it. And so in one way, I was impressed because when I saw it on TV, it's like, whoa, that looks real. And how are they able? That looks real. That's an amazing thing. But then on the other hand, it was kind of like a Wizard of Oz moment. The curtain was being peeled back. And it's like, well, that's not impressive at all, really, in that sense. In the passage of scripture that we have this morning, Passion Week started with a bang on Sunday. We talked about it last week, with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of that one-year-old donkey foal, as predicted by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. But now it's Monday. Our passage is on Monday morning. And Jesus does something very unusual. And so the first thing I want you to think about with me is the danger of facades. The danger of facades. So let's read it. Verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. That's Jesus we're talking about. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard. They heard him say that. Now that's kind of strange, isn't it? Like the Lord kind of seems like he's getting mad at a tree. So it's Monday morning, Jesus and the disciples, they leave Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. That was kind of headquarters when they were in Jerusalem area. And Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, their house was in Bethany, which is just 2 miles from Jerusalem, just across the Kidron Valley and up on the southeastern side of the Mount of Olives. So it's very close. And so Bethany was where they were coming from, and they're walking to Jerusalem, and apparently they left before breakfast because Jesus is hungry. And so he saw a fig tree in the distance, and the fig tree had leaves on it. And the leaves were signifying to Jesus that, oh, there should be fruit on me. That's what leaves would signify. Now, here's what we typically don't know who aren't from that part of the world, is that people there are very aware of what's called the breba crop. And so what that is, it's the out-of-season crop of figs. And the breba crop is produced on a mature branch, a branch that produced fruit from the previous year. And so the mature branch can, and often does, produce a very early crop the next year. And it will produce multiple crops. It'll produce an early crop, which, by the way, are super delicious, sweet, and wonderful. And then it'll produce the main crop later on in the season, a few months later. And so the breba crop is small in number, but they're great figs. So Jesus is fully expecting this tree that has the leaves, just, you know, obvious big leaves. He's going, man, there's got to be great fruit on that tree. And the Lord walks up to the tree. He sees that there's no fruit on it, and he promptly curses it. Now, that seems out of character for Jesus. Not for us. I could see us getting mad. Like if our hopes were up and we're like, oh man, I'm so hungry. There's going to be figs on that tree. And then there's, oh, stupid tree. I could see that happening. Like the football player who drops the catch and he goes back to the side and like throws his helmet down, stupid helmet, you know. Or the tennis rack. Do we have that? I sent a little. Because this is human nature. Listen to this guy. Stupid racket. Yeah, I hate you. You know what? Keep it going. Uh-oh, did you? We don't need the audio. You can turn off the audio. Oh, okay. They didn't play the whole thing. Anyway, he goes up to his other rackets and he starts whacking a second one. He breaks it, a third one. And then he gets to his last racket and goes, okay, you're it. And he plays the rest of it. So I can see us, you know, cursing the tree or spitting on the tree or whatever, right? But Jesus, why would he do that? Jesus was acting out a parable, essentially. It was Passover week with thousands of people, thousands of religious Jews coming to observe and celebrate this great tradition that was passed on through Moses and the Exodus, where they slayed a Passover lamb, and that was what saved them from the angel of death and ultimately freed them to go on the Exodus and find the promised land and all of that. So Jesus is their promised Messiah. Passover week, the Lamb of God is in town. As a matter of fact, he declared himself the Messiah the day before on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. We talked about it last week. That was Jesus saying, I'm the guy. I am the Son of David. Go ahead and shout your hosannas. I am him. If nobody says it, the rocks are going to start crying it out. So, in spite of the enthusiastic cries of Hosanna from those crowds the day before, Israel at large had failed to be fruitful for God. Later in the week, on Friday morning of Passion Week, Good Friday morning, Jesus, after being beaten and flogged, Pilate would bring him out to the crowd of Jewish religious leaders and said, behold your king. Shall I crucify your king? And those religious leaders, the high priest, the Caiaphas family, all of the most powerful religious leaders, said, we have no king but Caesar. These are the same people who later that day will be gathering on the Temple Mount, and they will be worshiping at the Temple Mount and sacrificing animals on the Temple Mount and singing and dancing on the Temple Mount and going through all the religious exercises that the Passover feast entails. They'll be going through all of that. They had leaves, but no fruit. Like the movie set at Universal Studios, facade, impressive in one way, but no substance behind it. The fig tree, like the bustling temple courts during Passover, was putting on a good show. It was telling everybody, I'm fruitful, I'm amazing. But that made it all the worse. It's one thing to lack fruit, but it's quite another to lack fruit and then pretend that you don't. This is a cautionary tale in a lot of ways. It's not that hard to appear in leaf. We like to appear certain ways to people, part of the human condition. The fear of man, even, is part of that story. And so we want to appear certain ways. That's what Facebook is about, and Instagram, and the social media. It's appearing certain ways to certain people. And so if you call yourself a Christian, maybe you want to appear as Supermom. And so you go out, and your kids are always dressed super cute, and their hair is always combed just right, and you put them into all kind of classes and jujitsu and whatever else you put them into, and like, you are super, how does she does that, they say about you. Or you're a winner, man. You're a winner. You're successful. And you exude that confidence. You dress the part. You're like, man, and it's always the best. And always, like, you just, man, that guy, he's, wow. He's so successful. And maybe it's the perfect family. You've got the perfect family. And man, you love each other, husband and wife, and your kids are just this close to perfect, and it's just you, and so your leaf is showing everybody that. Every post on socials is that. That's what you're showing. Or you're an A-team Christian, like you're hardcore. Hardcore for Jesus. I don't want these wimpy, you know, stuff. I want all in for Jesus. You're waving a leaf. Maybe your leaf is just being super physical and expressive in worship, kind of that A-team idea. But you do that and there's nothing happening between you and God. There was a guy at our church in California who would sit down in the front row and I'll call him John. So John would sit down and he was there early and as soon as worship was started, he would stand up and he would start just lifting his hands and waving his hands. But here's the strange thing. Is that as he's, you know, singing, he's lifting his hands, he's just looking around. Now the suspicious guy in me was going, are you like scamming on girls? What are you doing? Because I don't think you're worshiping the Lord. But you're wanting to appear like you are. That seems odd to me. Maybe you just have an overstuffed ministry schedule. Easy for you to appear spiritual to everybody. Like, man, I'm going to ladies' studies and I'm serving in the children. And I just, man, I've got to be at church. And you are leafy. You can show all of those leaves. And many of those, nothing really wrong with any of those things, right? Unless there's no fruit of holiness and intimacy with God underneath them. If you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, then all that stuff is just a show. And it's not good for anything. And what's worse, the danger is our own leaves can deceive us. We can be deceived by our own leaves. It's crazy. There's a lot of scripture on this. Let me give you one. James 1:26. If anyone thinks he's religious, meaning spiritual, if anybody thinks he's really got it dialed in with God and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So you think yourself as being, you know, spiritual and mature, but there's a tell in your life that you're not. You don't bridle your tongue. And probably everybody else knows that. Like, oh, he talks trash about people all the time. But yet they're involved in church stuff. And so it's very likely that you're deceived. It's very likely that because of your, you know, you come to church on Sunday morning, you're involved in ministries or whatever, that you're fine because of that. And so when this junk comes out of your mouth, you just think it's okay because of all the stuff you do, all the other stuff you do. It's not okay. It's sinful. It's offensive to God. When you talk trash about somebody else, when you purposely say negative things about that, that's horrible. It's a sin to be repented of. Fruit is the product of relationship with God, with Jesus. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in them, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So the branch bears fruit because it's in relationship with the vine. That's the source of everything, the vine. The branch is receiving everything it needs from the vine. And so it just needs to abide, to just hang in there, to draw from the vine, and much fruit is going to come forth. Branches don't work hard, do they? They just are in relationship. And everything else comes from that relationship. So Jesus cursed that fig tree because it had no fruit. And the fig tree represented, and more than just this, but for sure this, the nation Israel. It represented the nation Israel. The Jewish leaders, the corruption, the hypocrisy, they were all leaf and no fruit. The whole system was about to be judged. The fig tree was a symbol of that coming judgment. So it's Monday now, the Monday after the triumphal entry. And so tomorrow, what comes after Monday? Tuesday of Passion Week, Jesus, him and the boys are going to be sitting on the Mount of Olives. They're going to be looking at the whole temple complex. One of the disciples is going to say, Lord, just look at those buildings, how impressive they are. And we'll get to this in Mark 13. And Jesus looks at the buildings and says, behold, I tell you, not that long from now, there won't be one stone left on top of another. What, the temple? That's God's house. What do you mean? Interestingly, that statement by Jesus would be the very thing that a person would accuse Jesus of being a terrorist who is trying to destroy the temple. That would be the charge that they brought upon Jesus. But Jesus was telling his disciples, no, that's not the one, sorry, I'm ahead of myself. Jesus was telling his disciples that judgment is coming. And in AD 70, General Titus and the Roman army besieged Jerusalem, and they set ablaze the temple. Of course, it's made of rock, but all the other stuff burnt. And the gold and all the gold furniture, the gold everywhere in that temple, it all melted down. And so they began to remove every rock from the next to get at the molten precious metals that had melted into the cracks. History records it all. The Jewish religious system was just destroyed. There has been no sacrifices since AD 70. So after Jesus cursed the fig tree, he went to the Temple Mount. He drove out all who were buying and selling in that area. He flipped over the money changers' tables and cleared out the outer court, which is the Gentiles' court. That's the one place in the temple complex where a Gentile could go and worship Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. They could go, they were allowed into the outer court, the Gentile court. That's where all the money changers and the salespeople with the animals and all that were. And so Jesus said in verse 16 that he began to teach them after he cleared out everybody, and he was teaching them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" So this is the second time that Jesus cleared out the temple. And the outer court was that one place where Gentiles could come, and it was to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just Israel, not just the Jews. So here's the question that I want to just spend the remainder of our time on, more or less. Here's the question that a lot of people are talking about in our world right now. Are the Jews God's chosen people? Because we just read a story and read of Jesus destroying a fig tree, cursing it, and we're going to have to wait till next week, but we're going to see that it shriveled into nothing. Is that a prophecy that he's done with Israel? Because some take it that way. There are lots of people, including many Christians, who say, no, the Jews are not God's chosen people. Most Christians would say, at the very least, they were. But once the church age came and the Spirit fell and Gentiles were saved along with Jews, that God has no more plan for ethnic Jews and the land of Israel. That's just not biblical, because the church has replaced Israel or subsumed all the Old Testament promises that were for Israel. And so Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. So let's establish that at least they were the chosen people. Deuteronomy 7, 6. "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. And it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were actually the fewest of all the peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh." So God says, I chose you not because you were like more numerous, or I just chose you because I loved you and I swore to your fathers. Now we'll talk, we have to wait till next week on this, but to Abraham. And so does that carry forward beyond 70 AD, beyond the judgment that happened? Deuteronomy 14, 2, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all peoples who are on the face of the earth." So I think everybody can agree, whether you're a covenant theologian or not, that they were God's chosen people, right? At one point, I think everybody can say amen to that. So the question then that really needs to be wrestled with is, are the Jews still God's chosen people? And I heard some people amening that earlier, like, yes, you're all in. I'm a Christian Zionist. They deserve the land. God promised them the land. They absolutely have the right to inhabit the land, to build lives in the land, and so on. And I believe that Jesus is coming back to that land, and you're all in. But for those of you who aren't, let's just kind of dig in a little bit before we close. Tucker Carlson recently told the world, absolutely not, the Jews are not. They are not God's chosen people. That's antithetical to the gospel, to Christianity, he said. That's a Christian heresy. And it's the oldest heresy, he said. And so there's one chosen people, and that's those who follow Jesus. They're the chosen people. Now, I agree with Tucker Carlson that people who follow Jesus, that they're chosen. I absolutely agree with that statement, for sure. Those who come to Christ for salvation, as most of you have, some of you, maybe you will in just a few minutes, you were chosen by God. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, covenant theologians, replacement theologians will use that verse to say, see, the church is Israel, because that's also used of Israel. Not so fast. Jesus said also, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Said it to the disciples, but that extends to us. When I got saved, I thought I chose Jesus, and then I found out he actually chose me. Now, I did some choosing too, but his choosing was first and the more important. I agree with Tucker that people who give their lives to Jesus are chosen, but does that mean that the Jews are not chosen, that currently they are not God's chosen people? There's zero plan for them or future for them, save, you know, them coming to Christ for salvation. Okay, we grant that there are Jews and that who come to Yeshua HaMashiach, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, the real Messiah, and that happens and is happening, been happening at a pretty good rate. But it's possible that two things can be true at once, that Christians are God's chosen people and the Jews. Listen, I am a father. I'm a father of five children. Katie and Ian and Kelsey and Josh and Luke. And I'm also the son of Merlin and Margaret. I'm a father and I'm a son. They're both true. A lot of things can be true at the same time. And so, another question, is there an unconditional covenant between God and Israel? Because our covenant theology friends will say, well, the covenants that God made with Israel, those are conditional. And so they broke the covenants, therefore they forfeited the blessing. And they will point to the Mosaic covenant in Deuteronomy, the blessings and the curses. Man, if you do this and you obey me and you walk with me and do all this stuff, blessings for you. But if you disobey me and you go after idols and so on, curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Okay, that's a conditional covenant. The Mosaic covenant, super conditional. But what about what God told Abraham in Genesis 17:8? I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. I will. No conditions. In fact, when God made a covenant with Abraham, maybe some of you remember this story, Genesis 15, where he put Abram to sleep, sliced an animal in half, which was a common way of making a covenant with people. You would slice an animal in two, you would meet in the middle of that dead carcass, you would agreement, man, if I don't follow through this agreement, may I be like this slaughtered critter. So God gets ready to make covenant, but he puts Abram to sleep. The animal's cut in two, and God passes through by himself. Abram wakes up, and he perceived that the Lord had been there. Listen, I see zero reason why the land of Canaan is not an everlasting possession to the offspring of Abraham. Zero. Well, the Jews still have to come to Jesus. Yes, they do. No argument there. There's no second way to be saved. You don't get in because of your, you know, DNA, your blood or whatever. No, the only way is through Christ. There's no other way to the Father but by me, Jesus said. So, but listen to this, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with. So they broke it, right? That's the Mosaic. That's the blessings for this, curses for that. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, watch this, I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So, as far as I know, I got up this morning. I get here very early on Sunday morning. That moon was in the sky when I got here at 5 this morning. And I'm pretty sure if we go outside right now, there's going to be a sun up in that, probably over there, in that sky right over there. And I'm pretty sure that if we were to make our way over to one of the shores of the oceans, that they're going to be foaming and roaring. And God says, as long as that's happening, Israel is a nation before me. Oh, well, but the church is Israel. And that's talking about the new covenant. It is talking about a new covenant, no doubt about it. Interestingly, Ezekiel saw a day, foresaw a day when God's chosen people, Israel, would be scattered all over the earth. This doesn't fit with the Babylonian conquest or the Assyrian conquest, not at all. But it's interesting. Ezekiel prophesies that God's people are going to be scattered to the four corners of the earth, and they're going to be regathered into the promised land that was promised to Abraham for an everlasting possession, and that they're going to have a born-again experience when they get gathered back. Okay, this is Ezekiel 36:24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. There it is. We already read another prophecy in Jeremiah 31. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And many of you know the next chapter is where God shows Ezekiel the dry bones, the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel watches as the bones click-clack together, the sinew, the flesh, and they all come together, bodies, but the one thing they're missing is the spirit. They're missing life. So we have watched nothing short of fulfilled prophecy when the Jews, the seed of Abraham, from 2000 BC, have gathered from the four corners of planet Earth, and on May 14th, 1948, were declared a sovereign nation state, which they hadn't been for thousands of years since the time under their kings. When they came back to the land after Babylon, they were a vassal. They were a vassal state under, the Medes, the Persians, later Greece, then Rome, and so on. And so we are living in the times of fulfilled prophecy, and the table is set. And here's what's going to happen. Paul said in Romans 11, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. That's Jesus. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. We read about it in Jeremiah. We read about it in Ezekiel. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Listen, it's Old Testament. It's New Testament. There would be no New Testament without the Old Testament. You can't have a second story in your home until you have the first story. You can't. Today, people are trying to drive a wedge between the Old and the New Testament. It's sorry to, you know, pick on Tucker this morning. We probably need to pray for him. But he recently, again, I think it was the same podcast, but he recounted the story of the Amalekites in the Old Testament. And he said, Deuteronomy describes a tribe that must be destroyed because they all have blood guilt. Their DNA makes them evil, not just the men, but their wives and their children. We do not acknowledge that. We must not allow that. It's immoral, he said. Some of you know the story because it would be, you know, Deuteronomy recounted the Amalekites, you know, coming behind and attacking, a terrorist attack on the weakest in the Exodus, the elderly, the feeble, the sick, and just started slaughtering people at the back of the line. And God said, I'm going to remember and I'm going to exact vengeance. So he told Saul the king a few hundred years later, said, you're the guy, I want to do the job. So 1 Samuel 15:2, thus says the Lord, I've noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go, strike Amalek, and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman and child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now you're going, you're reading that in church? Yes, it's the Bible. We don't apologize for the Bible. We don't try and soften the Bible. We just teach it. It's telling us about who God is. That's what the Bible does for us. And we don't have the luxury of shaping God into what we think he should be. So we have the revelation of God's word that reveals to us. And God, this God, Almighty God, told Saul, the king, okay, I've got a debt that needs to be followed up on, a vengeance, and you need to go destroy the Amalekites, man, woman, child, and animals. Okay. Some of you know the story. Saul killed many, but he spared Agag, the king, and the best of the animals. And then God told him, I regret that I've made you king. You've turned your back from following me and you haven't performed my commandments. Tucker would say, and many, many people would say, way to go, Saul. At least you were merciful to some. I'm with you. I'm with you on that. I wonder if Tucker and those like him have read the Old Testament at all. I wonder if they've read the story of Noah, where God destroys all of humanity except for eight people with a flood, men, women, children, animal, all the animals except for pairs of each kind. I wonder if he recalls that. I wonder if he recalls the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God judged these cities for their sin. I wonder. Apparently, Tucker considers the Old Testament God immoral, that God is immoral, which that's called blasphemy, by the way. But it sounds to me, and I think it's true, that Tucker has imbibed what was a second century heresy called Marcionism. There was a guy, Marcius, who He was a theologian in the second century in the early church, and he taught that the God of the Gospels, who out of love sent the Savior into the world, that that was the true God, the real God. And he was distinct and different and even opposed to the God of the Old Testament, who was the vengeful, judgmental God, right? So you get a lot of people who kind of, that's their shtick, that's their deal. So Old Testament, judgmental God, New Testament, Jesus, meek and mild, peace, love, hippie, you know, whatever. The only problem with that, there's a lot of problems with that, but let me give you just a couple of simple little problems, and we close here, I promise. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God says, it's just for me to come down hard on those people who came down on you. Is it just of God to come down on people? The very definition of God is that he's just. Whatever he does is just, it's right. Righteous and true are your ways. Righteous and true altogether, O Lord. Then he says, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Jesus comes with vengeance to destroy Christ rejectors. That sounds kind of Old Testament-y. The history of the world will crescendo with the second coming of Jesus, who will come not as Jesus meek and mild. He will come as the warrior king. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. By the way, that blood is not his own blood. If you know the book of Revelation. And the armies of heaven, that's his saints and his angels. That's you. If you're a follower, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Listen, you can't pick and choose the attributes of your God, the character of your God. God is God. He's eternal. He's the uncreated creator of all things. It just so happens that this wrathful, vengeful God also became a human being and died on a cross for you. That he so loved you that he made a way for you. And so if you come to him, you don't get to say, well, you know, the wrath part, I don't want that. I just want to be like, I want to look this little, you know, part of the salad bar over here. I'm sorry. You don't get to do that. Jesus, in the garden, and we're about to do this, he took the cup that was ordained for him by the Father, the cup of his wrath upon the cross. So listen, Christian. We unreserved, I'm not going to speak for you. You might be working your way through this stuff, and I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to do yourself. We'll work on it a little bit next week, but We unreservedly stand with the right of the Jews to have a homeland. And we excitedly look forward to Jesus, our Savior, coming down back to earth on the Mount of Olives, right there, right by Bethany, where he was staying, and doing the things that Revelation 19 said, and then setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem on the throne of David in an everlasting kingdom. So don't bring your biases, your prejudices to the Bible. Let it speak. Let it tell you of God. Lord, we just thank you for your word and ask that you would let it do its powerful work of renewing us by the transforming of our minds. Lord, we are so prone to try and shape you in our image. And so, Lord, we just repent of that this morning and help us to be workers who rightly divide the word of truth so that we need not be ashamed. And as we come to the table this morning, Lord, we realize that when we drink the cup this morning, that, Lord Jesus, you were in the garden sweating blood and dreading what was about to happen. And you even asked if there was some other way for this to be done and accomplished, this work of redemption, that then please let's take that other way. But there wasn't. And you said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for that. Meet us at the table, Lord, for those who don't know you, who haven't fled to you for salvation, who are maybe waving leaves around going, I'm a good guy, I'm a good gal. And, Lord, you're looking at them and going, there's zero fruit. There's no relationship. Lord, may this be the day, may this be the moment where they flee to Christ for salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can make your way to the communion table right now if you're a believer. If you're not a believer and you are ready to trust in Christ, listen, if you stand before the Lord, God Almighty, and he's seated on the throne of judgment, you don't have a leg to stand on because God is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just. And so you won't be able to go, well, I'm better than that person or that person. You'll be judged on your own merits. And the Bible declares that we've all fallen short and that we're under condemnation already. So the only answer is to flee to Christ. If you want to do that, I want to just pray with you right now. Bow your head if that's you and pray this prayer in faith. Just believe it and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. That you are the Son of God who died on the cross for my sin. And I ask you into my heart right now, wash away my sin, be my Lord and be my Savior. I receive the gift of salvation. Now my life is yours. In your name I pray, amen. All right, let's take the bread, shall we? Lord, the cross, and so powerful, Lord, in that simultaneously we see the wrath of God poured out and the love of God displayed. And Lord, so many people try and separate those attributes, your holiness and righteousness and judgment and wrath from your love and your mercy. But all those things are true about you all the time. You don't diminish, you don't grow or learn. You are God. You are who you are. And those who worship you must worship you in spirit and in truth. So thank you, Lord, that you are the God who came into the world as a human and you suffered for us. You took our sins, Jesus, and now we remember that God in flesh, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Bless the bread as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's see. And now the cup. Lord, thank you for the cup. For us, it's the cup of your blood. For you, it was the cup of wrath. Our iniquity was laid upon you. So thank you, Lord, for bearing our sins, for paying the price for our redemption. And now, Lord, even as you have forgiven us and washed us clean, I pray that we, even in this moment, there might be somebody that we have just not forgiven. And we've carried around that bitterness with us. And it's like a sack of bricks we just go through life with. And every time we think about that person, we get these poisonous, dark emotions and we haven't forgiven them. Lord, would you right now just help us? Christian, just in the next 5 seconds, whoever comes to your mind that you have not forgiven, that the Holy Spirit is going to bring to your mind right now, just say, Lord, I forgive them. Lord Jesus, bless the cup as we remember the nails in your hands and feet, the spear in your side. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's drink.